Let's invite Brother Jim forward, and we'll also invite Brother David forward. And while they are coming forward, let's turn our hymnals to hymn number 32, The Prospect, and we'll sing verses 1 and 3, first and last of 32, The Prospect. We've asked our brother Jim Shooker to ask a blessing upon the convention the entire weekend, and of course upon Brother David's talk in particular. Brother Jim, please.
Heavenly Father, we just come before you this day to thank you for the many privileges that you have given to us in knowing and understanding the truth and to be able to speak it to others and to glorify you. And we just thank you for again, coming here together to worship you, to love you, and to listen to all that you have in store for us. And we ask that you bless Brother David, Brother David Stein, as he breaks the bread of life to us today, and bless his words and thoughts, that we might receive a blessing and to be able to give it to others. We give you all the thanks and praise for your many blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Brother Jim. Brother David Stein has been blessing us for many years by the Lord's grace in his ministry, and we're glad that the Lord overruled that enabled him to accept our invitation to serve this convention as well. Brother David has selected for his title that which you already see on the screen, 7 years, part one. Brother David, please.
Thank you very much, Brother Wes, and good morning, everyone. Sister Kathy and I are absolutely delighted to be here. It's a great privilege to be among the Lord's people in convention, and we're so blessed in this country. We've got so many opportunities for conventions to get together, and you know, you are the body of Christ, and Jesus is here with us, and we're just very happy to do that. We also bring the love from Allentown, so you get a double portion, and love from my dad, Brother Mel Stein. Wanted to be remembered to you. Originally, this subject was going to be about a period of 7 years in Bible history. As I started studying it, it's one of those studies, you know, that, ooh, this is great. Oh, I like this. And, you know, that explains the part one. But let's play a little bit of a guessing game. This is not a seven-year period, consecutive seven-year period that you are likely to know. And yet the period lies in periods of time that you know very, very well. So I'm going to give you a few clues here. Don't shut it out. This is just a little test for yourself. See if you can guess what the period of time is. Our first clue is that a notable part of the Abrahamic covenant was fulfilled at the end of this seven-year period. By the way, I want to just pause here. I see a lot of pens writing and whatnot. Feel free to take as many notes as you want. But not only will the PowerPoint be available to you, but my 23-page Discord notes as a PDF will also be available. So you don't have to write anything down. You can sit back and enjoy. But if you want to write things down just to follow up, that's fine. But just want to know that there's every part of this is going to be available to you with two handouts. All right, so a notable part of the Abrahamic covenant was filled during this seven-year period. That's clue number one. Clue number two, one of the greatest men in history died during this seven-year period. Clue number three, a significant 40-year period that you would recognize ended during this 7 years. Four, the whole 7 years was filled with military action. And for those of you that know your numbers, right, the period extends from 1576 BC to 1569. If you don't get it, that's okay. This is kind of an obscure 7 year period, but as soon as I tell you what it is, you'll say, oh, of course. It starts with the 40-year wandering of Israel in the wilderness, and it ends 7 years later with the conquest of Canaan. So I should have put a slide up here to show you. So the 40th year, there's year one, 6 years of conquest, there's the 7 year period. Now, this is a very interesting 7 year period. It has a lot that goes on to it. For part one here, we're really going to consider just the 40th year. So I could have named this talk the 40th year because that's what we're going to be concerned with. And it's interesting when you look at the books of Exodus through Deuteronomy that in terms of historical information, that most of these books are concerned with the very first year of wandering in the wilderness, and the very last year. Not a lot in between. But you'd be surprised how much there is about the last year. And we're going to do like a little survey of history through the last year. And what we want to pick out is not just historical events, which we're going to give you a whole bunch of them. But we want to look for lessons to the new creation. What are some things here that we can use in our walk in making our calling and election sure? Now, the first thing we're going to consider is in Numbers chapter 20, verse 1, the death of Miriam. And again, all the scriptures that I have will be up here, and they will be in the notes again. And Numbers 20, verse 1 says, "And the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there." Now, this first month, it doesn't say so right here, but you'll see as we get on into the 20th chapter in Ezra, this is the first month of the 40th year of wandering. So let's see where they were. Now, I should have a pointer here, and I do. Excellent. Except I can't walk away from the microphone. That's a real constriction for me, you know. Here's where they were. Here's the wilderness is in, right around Kadesh. So this is where this historical novel begins here, this historical narrative, not novel. They were in the southern part of what later was to become Israel. And this is the 40th year. So if you're an Israelite and you believe what God said and you weren't among those that were numbered at the very beginning that were told that we're going to die, well then, gosh, in 11 months, 12 months, we're going into the promised land. Those of faith should have had some excitement. It should have guided their thinking and their behavior. But we'll find as we look in many cases it did not. So that's where they were. Our next thing that we want to take a look at is the sin of Moses. This also is in the 20th chapter of Numbers. And there's a lesson here in humility that the new creation can understand. Let's read the account here, verses 10 through 13.
And Moses gathered the assembly together before the rock and said to them, "Hear ye, ye rebels, shall we bring forth water out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and smote the rock with his rod twice. And water came forth abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their cattle. And Jehovah said to Moses and Aaron, "Because ye believe not in me, to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring the assembly into the land which I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with Jehovah, and he was sanctified in them." Now, you know the story. Moses was told not to strike to the rock, but to speak to it. So the sin here is, disobedience to start out with. But I think it's important to recognize that there was a problem here with Moses' thinking in terms of humility. Now, we're told Moses is among the meekest men of the earth. But here he slipped. And you notice that Aaron was combined in here, because God doesn't just say to Moses, "Well, you're not going to, neither you nor your brother are going to come in." So Aaron's role in this is not so defined in Scripture, but it was part there. In reprint 47, Brother Russell gives an application to us. Now again, think about what Moses had. He had the authority. He was the leader. He was the shepherd of these people, anointed and appointed by God to do that. But in this one case, he lost sight of the fact this was God's work, not his work. And that's the lesson to us. Here's what Pastor Russell writes here. "So many and so great are our privileges in connection with the knowledge of the Lord and his glorious plan, that if we for one moment think of these things as being in any sense of the word our own, we begin to lose our humility and be in danger of the sin of pride and assertion. Our only safety is in continually watching and praying, lest we enter into temptation, lest we should think of the truths we are honoring as being in any sense our own." By the way, this article is about Moses and about this sin. And that's where he slipped up. Brethren, we have a wonderful treasure that the Lord has given us. But we have to remember it's the Lord's. We must always be very humble in dealing with it, not arrogant. You know, the flesh looks for reasons to blow its head up, to think pridefully or arrogantly. And we have many examples during the Christian age where that has happened to our brethren, where they have slipped just like Moses. We must continually cultivate humility. This is God's truth. It's God's work. The words that we say to one another are wonderfully upbuilding and encouraging. But don't think for one moment that, well, I'm being encouraging to the brethren, or I'm uplifting the brethren. Brethren, we play a part, but it's the truth that we hold so wonderfully. Meribah means quarrel, strife, contention. Massa is also mentioned in one of the other texts, very similar word. Just here's a few scriptures that talk about this incident. Psalm 81:7, "Thou callest in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah," Selah. You know, I like this, "I proved thee." The Lord proves us. He gives us the same privileges that Moses had. How are we going to react? How are you going to handle it? It will prove you if you handle it with humility. Couple of other texts very quickly, Psalm 95:8, Psalm 106:32. I'm not going to read them as we're running low on time already. Let's go on to the next item here that happens, and it's the death of Aaron. Here in Numbers chapter 20, verses 14 through 21, we read about Edom. Now, we'll see in a moment how this connects with the death of Aaron. But Moses did the right thing. He recognized that they were related genetically to Edom. Edom was one of the children of Abraham, Esau, of course. And so as they were coming around, I'm going to show you in a moment here where they were, they asked permission to come through the land. Now, that's pretty reasonable because we're talking about at least 2 million people here. You know, would you like 2 million people walking across your front lawn? So he was courteous, and he went to Edom, says, "Do you mind if we go up?" And they declined. Here's a map showing a little bit of where they were. Here's the wilderness of Zin that we just spoke about early on. Kadesh Barnea, they spent much of the 38 years wandering, of their wandering in this area here. So they come up around, and what they wanted to do is just go here, just south of the Dead Sea, and up the right side this way. See where Edom is here? Edom says, no, we don't want you. And so Moses had to take the people a southern route, and they came around this way. By the way, I've noticed in doing this that when you look up maps on the internet, they're not always as precise as you would like. And I'll give you a few more examples where they show different things, and I'm not sure I agree with the precise location, but just a general kind of be careful about that. So they're coming around here, and this is how they come past Mount Hor. And it is at Mount Hor where Aaron died. I'm looking at my notes here and looking at my PowerPoint, and they don't seem to agree sometimes, or maybe I got more here than I want to say or can say. Anyway, in Numbers chapter 20, we have the account of the death of Aaron. Again, I want to go through it very, very quickly because we have got so much to do. They came to Mount Hor. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put him on Eleazar and his son. By the way, the three of them went up to the mountain. And Aaron died there. And Moses and Aaron came down, and they wept for Aaron 30 days. I would imagine that'd be a little bit awkward. Imagine going up in the mountain with your brother and your brother's son, and you're going up there for your brother to die. A little strange, isn't it? But many of these things are done for pictures, and there's a lot more lessons we have to get into. But that's exactly what happened. And Israel loved Aaron as well as loved Moses, so there was a long time. What happened here? What is of interest here is, and another count, Numbers chapter 33, is to point out the timing. They went up to Mount Hor, and they died in the 40th year that the children were come out of the land of Israel in the fifth month on the first day of the month. So remember, we saw that Miriam died in the first month. Now we're at the fifth month here, 4 months later, and Aaron passes as well. All right, the next thing that happened is the fiery serpents. Actually, there was another battle in between, but we don't have time to look at it. You probably remember the account. Let's read it. Numbers 21, 4 and 5. And they journeyed from the Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread and there is no water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. What was the light bread they're talking about? The manna. That's right. They've been eating manna for 39 years and 5 months at this point in time. What's the sin of the people here? How would you describe their sins? Well, it's a little audience participation. Again? Murmuring. Yeah. Why is murmuring wrong? No, murmuring is wrong because it reflects a discontent with God's arrangements in the heart, doesn't it? So they were murmuring. What else? Did they appreciate God's provisions for them? No. They had a lack of faith. That's part of where the murmuring comes from. And they didn't appreciate the manna. You remember what they said about the manna when it first came? Oh, this is like honey, and it's so good. And I heard a little bit later, oh, it's detestable, right? They don't like it. So they had some real problems here. It was a sin. And you remember the consequences of this? Well, Jehovah sent fiery serpents, it says in verse 6, among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. The people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, because we have spoken against Jehovah and against thee. Pray unto Jehovah that he will take away the serpents from us. So they got the message pretty quick. By the way, again, I'd like to point out to you that God is very patient. If you go back to year one, you find that the people disobeyed and showed lack of faith one time, two times, three times, four times, five times, six times, seven times, eight times, nine times, 10 times, and they got a slap in the wrist. What happened after the 10th time? Heads rolled. God has patience, But if you don't get the lesson, then he comes down a lot harder on you. This is a people that had been guided by Jehovah God for 39, 40 years. They should have known better. So anyway, they ask for Moses to pray, and Moses does pray for them. And this is interesting. We're going to get some neat lessons out of this. Moses prayed for the people, and Jehovah said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a standard. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he seeth, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and set it upon the standard. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man and he looked into the serpent of brass, he lived. So this is kind of an odd cure, isn't it? And whenever you see interesting or odd or weird things in Scripture, whenever Jesus says something, you see, he said, what? You can be sure that there's some pretty neat blessings there. Let's look at some of the lessons. What does the copper serpent represent? Anyone? Jesus, it does. Does that seem odd to you? You know, if we didn't think about this, and I said, what do you think serpents in Scripture represent? You wouldn't say Jesus, would you? You'd say, well, rebellion and sin and Satan and whatnot. Well, this is kind of odd. Yeah, that's right. It does represent Jesus. And we know for sure because Jesus tells us. John chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You see the correspondency there? That serpent had to put it at a high place where the people of Israel could see it in order to live. And Jesus said, yeah, that's me too. I'm going to be lifted up. And looking to Jesus has healing powers just as it did there. So it's very consistent. Using a serpent as a symbol of sin, and applying it to Jesus is unusual, but we remember that he is the sin bearer. When he was on the cross, what was he doing? He was bearing sin. He was dying in the place of Adam and bearing the sin of Adam and all that comes from that. So it's very consistent that way. And brass, you know, brass should be rendered copper. What is copper a symbol of? Yeah, perfect humanity. So there it is. It works pretty well. By the way, have you ever been to a doctor's office and you see this symbol of a serpent? Well, that's where this comes from. You know, that symbol of health and healing. Now, I want to bring this back around a little bit. When I was with Jehovah's Witnesses, they did not believe and do not believe that Jesus was crucified. No, yes, they believe he was impaled. One of the reasons that they offer that he was not crucified is that, well, the cross is a pagan symbol. You go to anywhere, you see the pagan symbol all the time. You know, God doesn't use pagan symbols, and since it's a pagan symbol, you know, we have to stay apart from that. And, you know, they make kind of a big deal of it. But when we consider this picture representing Jesus, it's much more logical that it should be a cross than just a stake. If you put a copper serpent on a stake, what would happen to it? Ooh, right? It would just slide right down, right? It has to have a cross member in order to carry it. In fact, the word for standard there is used elsewhere in the Scripture. Evidently, the tribes of Israel had standards for their tribes. And what a standard was, a little flag. Again, a flag with a drop, and maybe they had a coat of arms for their tribe or some such thing, maybe just words. But you see, in these cases, you're kind of stuck with that. But I think it's interesting that the argument that Jehovah's Witnesses make is actually accurate in another way. What has the cross become today? A pagan symbol, hasn't it? Many who use the cross just use it as an iconic symbol or a good luck charm. I mean, they really deprecate its value. And that has happened through the Christian age, that the cross of Christ has lost its original meaning. Well, it is interesting when you look at the history of the copper serpent. You go back to the reign of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was a good king, and he wanted to bring good worship. And he took action to purge idolatry during his reign. Now, notice this comment about Hezekiah and the serpent here in 2 Kings 18:4. He removed the high places and break the pillars and cut down the Asherah. And he break in pieces the copper serpent that Moses had made. It was still there all the way from the wandering all the way to the reign of Hezekiah. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And he called it Nehushtan. He got rid of it because it had lost its meaning. It no longer became a symbol of look and be healed. It became an idol. And by the way, the word Nehushtan means just a piece of copper. It's what it was. But symbolically, it had been much more. So, you know, when you look at these things, you say, doesn't this reflect Christian history? This precious symbol of laying your life down unto death on the cross lost its meaning through the fall of Christendom into their own idolatry. And it had to be. But for us, dear brethren, it continues to be very, very meaningful. Our next segment here is the battle with the Amorites. Israel moved through the territory of Moab across the Arnon River, and Moses asked permission of King Sihon to pass through the land. Well, Moses is pretty courteous here, isn't he? Let's look at another map here so that you can kind of see where it is. This is the Arnon River, and Moab is over here. Ammon actually should be a little bit more further to the east here. So they had come around past Edom. Edom was down here. And so they're coming up to the kingdom of King Sihon. And by the way, this is an example. This kingdom should be down here. This is one of the examples of those maps where I don't quite agree where they have it. Og should be a little bit further. We'll see that in a moment. So they're coming up here this way, and they ask permission to move through this the Amorite territory here. Unfortunately, Sihon not only said no and let it alone, but he marshaled his armies and attacked Israel. Now, this is different from Edom. Edom says, no, we don't want you to go through, but they didn't do anything. But Sihon attacked. How'd that work out for him? He lost. Numbers 21:24. Israel smote him with the edge of the sword and possessed his land from the Arnon. Remember I showed you where the Arnon was, down lower under the Jabbok, even to the children of Ammon, and the border of the children of Ammon was strong. Yeah, let me just go back here for a second to this map. So we're talking about this area right here. It's the Arnon River. So they possess this area. That's what they got. And it also mentions that Israel defeated King Og and took possession of his lands. It is with this battle that Israel takes possession of the eastern side of the Jordan River. They got it now. Now we come to another segment, another interesting. You know the story of Balaam and Balak. Did you know what happened in the 40th year? This is one of the connecting these things chronologically that's helpful. And again, another reason from Numbers 20 all the way through the end of Deuteronomy is about the 40th year. So briefly the story. Here's the background. Israel's encamped at Jericho. I'll have another map here in a moment. Not at Jericho, because Jericho was on the western side, but they're camped on the eastern side across from Jericho. Moab had seen the military success of Israel with respect to the Amorites, and they were very afraid. It says they were sore afraid. These people were shaking in their boots. So King Balak comes up with an idea. You know, we've got to come up with a strategy. How are we going to beat these people? So his idea is that since Israel keeps winning, it must be because of their God. If he could get them cursed, then their God would abandon them and not help them. That's his idea, you know. So he makes a contract with a prophet by the name of Balaam to curse Israel for. You know, on the surface, it sounds like a pretty good idea, huh? Here's where we're talking about. Oops. Oh, boy. I pressed the wrong button, and now I got to go all the way through. Brent, if there was a way I could jump to it, I would do it. But thank you for your patience, brethren. By the way, don't press this button here, okay?
That's number seven.
Yeah, right. Almost there. There we go. All right, so here's the button I want. So here's Jericho. Here's where Israel is camped. And Balaam and Moab are kind of down in this area. Actually, the Moab, I think, would probably be a little bit more over here. But it's south of the Arnon River. I actually had a question in my mind I don't have an answer to. Since they'd already passed through Moab and gone up, why did he even bother? I don't know the answer to that. But he obviously wanted to take care of this group. So this is where all of this takes place here, on the east side of the Jordan River across from Jericho. All right, so here's the thing. So now Balak has hired Balaam to perform a service and to curse Israel. And, okay, I don't know if he got it signed in blood or not, but how did it work out for him? Not too good. Every time Balaam opens his mouth to curse Israel, a blessing comes out. And this happens three times in a row. And the king is getting more and more upset. Well, I expected you to do this and you do that. Of course, Balaam said, well, I can only say what God gives me to say. He was not a good prophet, but he was honest at least about that. Anyway, of those three blessings that came out, there's one I think that is one of interest to us. This is in Numbers 23:21. I think this is the third one. I'm not sure. But here's what Balaam said under the influence of the Holy Spirit, trying to curse Israel, but instead blessing him. He says, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. Jehovah his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. Now, I thought that this was really astonishing. Jehovah says, I haven't seen any iniquity in Jacob. I haven't seen any perverseness in Israel. Well, what happened just a few weeks prior? 24,000, maybe it's 24,000 a little bit later, but there's this huge number of died because they were iniquitous, because they were perverse, because they lacked faith. And he says, I don't see it. Brethren, is there a lesson here to us? There is. It's a beautiful doctrine. We call it justification. You know, the reality, brethren, is that we have iniquity, we have sin, we have perverseness in our fallen flesh. It's there. Scriptures teach that. But isn't it wonderful? God doesn't see it. He only sees the covering of Christ. And I thought when I read this, I said, what a beautiful picture of justification, of our own justification. Now, we want to take the lesson a bit further. When you read the account there after the third blessing, it seems to say that Balak and Balaam go their way. But that's not what happened. We know from a couple other scriptures we're going to look at in a minute that something else transpired. Numbers 25, 1 through 3. Again, this is right after they parted. We read this. And Israel abode in Chittim, and the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods, and Israel joined himself under Baal Peor, and the anger of Jehovah was kindled against Israel. That's what happens next. Now, just to paint the picture, right, there's Israel camped in the land, and now we have the daughters of Moab. Let's stipulate that these are good-looking daughters of Moab. Right? They do themselves up. They bring a picnic basket along and say, hey, neighbor, you know, we just like to get together. You know, we want to live together in peace. You know, here's some of the products that we got. Why don't you come on over? We're having a picnic over here, and the place is called Baal Peor. Don't worry about the name, you know, but we got nice picnic benches, and we got good food, and it'll be a good time. I'm being easy here because there's the sexual aspect to it. This was a sin of sexuality as well as idolatry, but the people fell for it. Now, where did this idea come from? Who came up with this idea to induce this behavior? The answer is Balaam. Not being able to take God away from Israel, he suggested that Balak take Israel away from their God by immoral and idolatrous behavior. And we have scriptures that tell us that. Numbers 31:16. Behold, these caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And so plague was among the congregation of Jehovah. You know, in the account itself, it doesn't mention that. But here it says, you know, Balak, I know I haven't been able to curse Israel, but I've got another idea. Here's what you do. Revelation 2:14 makes reference to this very thing. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there some that hold the teaching of Balak, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, and to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. This is kind of sad, because we're talking about the Christian era now. There were those within the Christian community, within the ecclesia, that went out deliberately to stumble the brethren. That's what the condemnation here is. What's the results of this sin? A plague. 24,000 died. Doesn't give the number that died of the fiery serpents, but we got 24,000 here. That's a pretty big number. It was Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, who stemmed the plague, stopped it by executing an Israelite man named Zimri, who had the audacity to bring a Midianite woman into the camp. You know, it's one thing to go to Baal Peor, but to bring your girlfriend right back, your Moabite girlfriend right back into the congregation? What arrogance! But very quick action on the part of Phinehas, loyal action, jealous for Jehovah, stopped it. By the way, would you like to have a covenant of peace with Jehovah? Well, we do, don't we? But I really like this section here. Phinehas got one by virtue of his righteous action. Numbers 25, 12, and 13. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace. A personal covenant with the Heavenly Father. This is, you know, if you start listing covenants in the scriptures, this is one we probably overlook a lot. Covenant of peace. And it shall be unto him and to his seed after him, because the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was jealous for his God. And I like this. Made atonement for the children of Israel. That word kind of surprised me there. But the killing of those trespassers, both the Moabite woman and the man, stopped the time. Okay. Further lesson. We mentioned this at the beginning. You're in the 40th year of wandering, putting yourself back there. The promised land is just months away. And then you make a mistake. You go to the picnic in Moab. Or you complain about the lack of food and water. Right on the very border of receiving what you've been hoping for and thinking about and praying for years and years, and you miss out. Brethren, it's a lesson to us as well. We're on the border of the promised land now, aren't we? We have brethren that are already there, that have gone beyond the veil. Let us not let our guard down, but continue to obey God's loving direction and lay out our covenanted sacrifice daily without compromise. Paul talked about this very thing as the lesson that he gives in Hebrews, end of Hebrews chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 4. He says, and with whom was he displeased 40 years? Was it not them that sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that were disobedient? And we see they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. Let us fear, therefore, lest haply a promise being left of entering into his rest, any one of you should fall short of it. Brethren, this is sobering. There are temptations that come across our life every day. Let us stalwartly stay loyal and faithful to God. Let us not be like those Israelites when we're on the verge of completing our sacrifice and our service and entering into his rest that we fall short. What time I got? Oh, okay, I'm all right. I think I had 80 slides. Yeah, 80 goes into 60. How many times? You know, you can see I got to keep going here. The final census took place, and some information there. When the first census showed 603,550 males 20 years old and upward, the second showed 601,000. So there was a drop in population of that in that time period. But I think it's interesting here, Numbers 26, reading down a little bit. It says, there was not a man left of them save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. That was the judgment. Your carcasses will fall in this wilderness, and you won't enter in. So that 601,000 730, unless there was just a few stragglers that hadn't died yet, that represent people that were younger than 20 years old at the beginning. It was truly a new generation. I want to take a moment and talk about this, not a man left of them. I'm going to make a suggestion that the entire tribe of Levi was exempted from this judgment. Now, by the way, when they took the census, please note, Levi was not included in that census. That's part of our evidence. Number one, the judgment for those who brought in the bad report from the spies was upon those that were numbered. Levi was not numbered, therefore the judgment must not have been upon them. Two, Levi was a particular example of loyalty. Several times Moses said, he says, "Who is with me?" And the tribe of Levi came over and were with him. Three, Levi was not represented in the spies. Now somebody might say, "Well, wait a second, Brother Stein, wasn't Levi one of the 12 tribes of Israel?" Well, that's another study, but the answer is no. Levi was not one of the 12 tribes. Remember, Levi did not get any inheritance in the land, but 12 tribes did get inheritance in the land. So where did they come from? Remember, Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So take the 12 sons, take Joseph out, put Ephraim and Manasseh in, and you've got 13 names. Levi was a 13th tribe, was not represented in the spies. Therefore, the tribe of Levi did not bring back a bad report. Four, the judgment, very specifically, was upon the men of war. How many Levites were in the army? None. They were exempt. And so they weren't part of the men of war. And by the way, you know, when you're making a point or trying to be convincing of a point, save your strongest argument for last. The strongest argument is that we have a scriptural example of this exception, Eleazar the priest. Remember, it says that none of those were left save Joshua and Caleb. It doesn't say that Eleazar was left because that was all exempted. That wasn't part of it. But Eleazar was left. He's first seen in Exodus 6:25. He comes out of Egypt with his son. He's a priest, so he's got to be at least 30 years old, which means he was at least 20 there. And then you see him alive and working with Joshua in the promised land, Joshua 14, 17, 21, and then the death of Eleazar at the end. So we have one example of one more besides Joshua and Caleb that came through. And again, we're suggesting that the tribe of Levi in general was exempted from this. Now we come to the approaching death of Moses. Jehovah tells Moses his time has come in chapter 27. So what does Moses do? Again, we don't have a lot of time to read this, but I did it again. Hold on a second. Yep.
Slide 43.
Thank you. I don't have time to go scrolling through them all again. All right. So, there's the tribe. All right, so we're right. Oh, I got it. Pardon me. I'm better at technical stuff than this. I don't know what's wrong today. Anyway, we mentioned that Jehovah tells Moses his time has come. And what we know about Moses is that he loved his people very much. He was very, very diligent about taking care of them. Do you remember at one point God is telling Moses, "That's it, I've had it with Israel. I'm going to wipe them out and make a nation out of you." What was his reaction? Yeah. No. What people of the land say about you? If you brought the people out here and just destroyed them? Now, God had no intention of doing that. But we have that in Scripture because God wanted us to know what kind of character Moses was. He really cared about the people. So when he's told that your time has come, time to die, he says, well, the people need a leader. And when you read those verses there, we won't have the time there, but you see that he has love for the people. He says, they need a shepherd. We need to appoint somebody in my place to take care of them. And Jehovah agrees, so they appoint Joshua. Again, he had a wonderful attitude, truly concerned about the welfare. Now, for Moses himself, we can be sure that this prohibition against his entering the land was a severe disappointment. You know the three phases of Moses' life, and this last phase was by far the most dramatic and exciting. I want to say it was a blessing to him, but, you know, Moses must have been pulling his hair out for 40 years with Israel, because they were very frustrating to him. But he appreciated it. To be told that you're not going to go see the promised land was a severe disappointment. You know, again, trying to apply these things to ourselves, it may be that many of us, before we finish our walk on this side of the veil, before we lay down in life, that the Lord might permit us a great disappointment. He did with Moses, can do it with us as well. It won't be disappointment as respects to gaining the prize, but a disappointment in the flesh. The lesson, if you find disappointment in your life, great disappointment, don't let it overpower you. Just remember that God is faithful. All right, now we're going to look at the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. Remember we showed you earlier that with the defeat of the Amorites, all of the land on the east side was now available to Israel to be able to be used as part of the inheritance. Well, we read in Numbers 32, 1 through 3. Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle. And when they saw that the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that behold, the place was a place for cattle. The children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spake unto Moses and Eleazar the priest and said unto the prince, saying, by the way, here's what we're talking about. This land right here, okay, east side of the Jordan. The land which Jehovah smote before the congregation of Israel is a land for cattle, and thy servants have cattle. And they said, if we have found favor in thy sight, let this land be given unto us, unto thy servants, for a possession. Bring us not over the Jordan. So it seemed to be a perfect fit. We got lots of cattle. You know, why don't we settle here? Simple request. Already been conquered. Amorites, Midianites gone. Ready to move in. What do you think Moses' reaction is? Now again, remember, Moses loves his people. So how do you think he would have reacted? We're going to see here in a minute. Well, he reacts a little bit not very happy with the explanation. He put his people first. So here's what he said. And Moses said unto the children of Gad and the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war, and ye sit here? And wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over to the land which Jehovah hath given him? He raises a legitimate issue. Let's put it in our... If you guys sit down in peace while the rest of your brethren battle real enemies, won't that be discouraging? And you know that Jehovah's anger waxes hot if you discourage your brethren. This is a legitimate issue. And he wants to make sure that, you know, you guys aren't looking for an out while the rest of us have to battle for the rest of the land. But the tribes agree and make this commitment. And they came near to him and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our cattle and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will be ready, armed, to go before the children of Israel until we brought them unto their place. There's the commitment. They understood. It was a reasonable objection. Say, no, no, we will be with you. We will do the battle as well. And Moses is satisfied with this, and so he says, all right. And he also at this time includes half the tribe of Manasseh. Now, we're going to see in a moment that that's important. This is Reuben and Gad were the ones that came forth, but Moses adds in half the tribe of Manasseh. This arrangement brings us to an interesting conclusion. The 2.5 tribes received their inheritance before the 40 years of wandering. This is one of the main points that we started into this. We're still in the 40th year. And here, these 2.5 tribes on the east side of the Jordan receive their inheritance before everybody else. By the way, they were given time. We didn't take time to read it, but they were given time to build some protective enclosures in case there were bandits and whatnot, to take care of their people, do a little city building before things went on. They got their inheritance before the rest of the nation. Now, there's a great lesson here. It's a lesson you've probably heard before, so we want to delineate it again because I love it. The tribes on the east side of the Jordan represent spiritual kingdom classes. In this case, we have Reuben representing the little flock, the kings and priests of the kingdom. By the way, what order of birth was Reuben? Firstborn. That's right. So we got a nice connection there. Gad represents the great company. And they're the right-hand men of the kingdom. By the way, remember the type of Benjamin? You know, my son's name is Benjamin. You know what it means? Right-hand, son of my right hand. Ben, son, Jamin, right hand. That's the function of the great company in the kingdom. You know, you don't think that Jehovah's going to waste the sin offering that time that he's spent in the great company, do you? They've learned a lot of things. They've developed a lot of capabilities. They lose their crown because they miss one important thing, but they still got a lot of potential there. And so Christ and the church will use the great company in a very effective way. And last, we have half the tribe of Manasseh, and you know about the princes of the kingdom. It's the ancient worthies, and we think that fits it very, very well. Isn't it interesting that all three of these classes, the little flock, the great company, and the ancient worthies, get their inheritance, their blessing, their reward before the rest of mankind. The church, of course, they get it in the first resurrection, the divine nature. The great company finishes their course before the ancient worthies come on the scene. They get a spirit nature as well. And then the ancient worthies come up as the first fruits of the resurrection of mankind, and they are resurrected perfectly. They have a better resurrection, as Paul says, because the rest of mankind is resurrected slowly. They're raised instantly, but they're resurrected slowly. Now, if this is correct, there's a further lesson for us. Remember, Moses got angry with the tribes and said, are you going to sit here and just settle and all this battling is going to go on? You're not going to have a part in it. And they say, no, we'll have a part in it. We commit. We're going to go with our brethren and do what's right. Brethren, that's you and me. Mankind has a great battle in the millennium, in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. And that battle is to walk along the highway of holiness to perfection. Now, two of the three enemies that are so bad will be taken away. Remember, you have the three great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world then will be the new world order. That won't be a problem. That'll be a help. Satan is abyss. So what are you left with? The flesh. And they will have a battle with the flesh, just as we do. They will have to learn righteousness. But brethren, who's going to be there to help them? Who has done the battle? Who has been successful at the battle? It's you and me and the ancient worthies. We will battle with them to help them up the highway of holiness. That is the beautiful picture. Once again, here is where the location is. Reuben, Gad, and eastern Manasseh, as opposed to western Manasseh on the other side. Now, somebody might say, well, Brother David, you're saying that the tribes on the east side are spiritual classes, but you just said that the ancient worthies are going to be resurrected perfect human beings. How can you call them a spiritual class? That's a good question. Do you know, we just saw for a moment that the tribe of Manasseh, which represents the ancient worthies, is on both sides of the Jordan. They've got a foot in both the physical kingdom of God and the spiritual kingdom of God. They straddle the Jordan River. As princes, that's perfectly appropriate because they're the communication from those. On one hand, they're the perfect humans, visible representatives of the invisible kingdom. On the other hand, when the kingdom shall have been brought all things to harmony, we believe that the ancient worthies will be raised to a spiritual life, a spiritual resurrection. Is there evidence for that? Oh, by the way, yeah, this little note. Remember that originally it was just Gad and Reuben that were dealt with, and then Moses brings them at the last moment. Spiritual life and the high calling has been given to the followers of Christ. They are the focus, the Reuben and Gad classes. But then at the end of the millennium, now we bring in Manasseh, because God has something more of them. In Hebrews chapter 11, we notice that Paul, talking about the ancient worthies, say they desired a better company, a country that is a heavenly. So Paul, in the choice of that word, raises this to us just as it is. Why do we think that the ancient worthies will have a resurrection to the spirit nature? Well, one, the quality of their faithfulness. I'm going to go quick here because I still have to get to my conclusion. They seem to show at least minimally as much faithfulness and probably more so than the great company. That would seem to indicate that God in fairness might provide something else for them. Two, receipt of the promise. Remember, the promise was given to Abraham. It was unto thee and thy seed after thee. A couple times we see this term, after thee. Well, we might think, well, after that means, well, after Abraham is dead, then he gets it. But notice what Stephen said in Acts chapter 7, verse 5. And he gave him none of his inheritance. Abraham never got any. Not so much to set his foot in. And he promised he would give him in his possession to his seed after him. So what Stephen is doing here is saying, well, you can't apply that promise back then. This is a promise to be applied during the millennium, during the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. So Abraham will get the promise when he was there, and then after him, he would give it to his seed. And the after him is, we would suggest, going beyond the veil. The land inheritance picture we just talked about. In a little season, Revelation 27 through 10, and they went up through the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints and about the beloved city, and fire came down from out of heaven and devoured them. Well, two things of note here. The reference to the saints can't mean the church, because the church can't be surrounded. But the representatives of the church can. So we think the saints here is representative of the ancient worthies. Secondly, it mentions the camp. How many of you live in a camp? How many of you have gone camping? Camping's temporary, isn't it? I like the thought a camp is a temporary dwelling. The ancient worthies are temporarily here with us. So we infer this. One last suggestion. In the book of Esther, we have another narrative of God's plan. And it has been suggested that Mordecai, the cousin of Esther, represents the ancient worthies. I like that. I think that's correct. But it's really neat. At the very end of the book of Esther, we read this. And all the acts of his power and his might and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, are they not written? When all things were done, guess what? Mordecai received a promotion. If he's ancient worthies, which I believe he is, then all the things that they've done, they're promoted at the end as well. Okay, we're going to skip the cities of refuge because Brother Wes is here. Again, you'll have all of this in your notes. I want to get to our conclusion here because it's... All right, here we go. Final lesson for us. Again, I want to quote from the pastor, reprint 4053. He's taking us up on the mountain with Moses. Moses is looking at the promised land that he's not allowed to go into just before he dies. That's where Brother Russell is coming from, this quote. As we in mental pictures see the great Moses looking over the land of Canaan and feasting upon the gracious promises of God to Israel, as we note his faithfulness in his long and arduous service, and his peaceful resignation of his life into the hands of the Lord at his close, in full confidence of the fulfillment of the oath-bound covenant, it points a lesson for us. We similarly are standing at the close of a great epoch. The antitypical Moses, Christ, the head of the Christ the head in the church's body, has already arisen among men, and for 18 centuries has been leading onward in the direction of the millennial kingdom. The journey is almost concluded. By the Lord's direction, the living representatives of the body of Christ, the antitypical Moses, are already on Mount Pisgah and looking beyond, and are getting the antitypical vision of the glories of the age to come, of all the blessings that shall come to the world of mankind during the millennial age. And so, brethren, we want to conclude with our own admonition for all of you. Like ancient Israel, we are on the border of the promised land. Let us not slack our hands or lessen our zeal. With such awesome promises in our immediate future, let us complete our service to our loving Father in faith and obedience. The really great part of our lives is yet ahead. Are you excited? Me too. May the Lord bless this to you.
Thank you, Brother David, for taking us up to Mount Pisgah and letting us see the beautiful scene that is beyond, and also for enriching our appreciation of the many lessons that God gave us through natural Israel. And boy, lessons like this just bring those so much alive for us to be able to appreciate. Let's turn our hymnals to Brother David's closing choice of hymns. It's 208, 208, Thy Grace Impart. And let's just sing the first and last of 208 and remain seated for both verses, please.
Our gracious and holy and most wonderful God, Jehovah. Dear Father, we come before you to offer our worship of you, our gratefulness to you, and our desire to sanctify and glorify your name forever. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for the wonderful plan that you've opened our eyes to. We are so excited as we contemplate the time when all this suffering and the lies that we see in this world and the deceptive things that Satan lays traps for the whole world population, how wonderful it would be to eradicate these things forever. Father, we thank you and are much humbled by your invitation to us to follow the footsteps of Jesus and participate in this. It certainly gives our life the fullness of hope, dear Father, and anticipation of that time beyond. Gracious Father, we thank you for the history you've given us in the Scriptures, and particularly the experiences of Israel in the last year of their wandering. We pray that we might apply these things, for the Apostle Paul said that these were meant as types for us. Help us to see the lessons that would make us more like Jesus. Help us to grow into his beautiful character. Thank you for this convention, for the hard work that the brethren have done to put it on. We now pray that you would bless our fellowship. Help us touch the new creatures of one another and look for ways that we can help each other to grow and to bear the burdens that we all have. Please forgive us where we've fallen short, and please forgive anything that has been suggested in the lesson this morning which is not in full accord with your beautiful will. Again, we thank you, and we leave now our fellowship time in your care and keeping, in Jesus' name.